Thanks so much for Ted and the crew filling in. Robert is kind of under the weather today, so you might pray for him. But we have such a gifted group. They filled in so well, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord. I don't believe I've ever preached to you on my birthday, so this is kind of fun. And this, honestly, in all sincerity, it's a beautiful passage. It's probably one that gets lost in the shuffle a lot because we tend to go from miracle to miracle as we look at the book of Acts. But this is a really beautiful passage. We're actually going to be looking at the first revival in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 37. And it's curious how the first revival occurs. It occurs in the wake of the first persecution of the early church that we looked at last week. Essentially, Peter and John were arrested and bullied and told to shut up about Jesus. And that's where we find them in this text. Now, think about that. If you had been in their shoes and the Sanhedrin had arrested you and thrown you in prison and then interrogated you the next day and challenged you to shut up about this faith you have, what would you have done? They obviously had some options. They could have shut up, wouldn't you agree? Now, I always say that some of you have taught your children that the word shut, you know, the phrase shut up is not nice. So they could have kept their mouths closed, okay? They could have modified their approach, which is probably more what we would have done. They could have guarded their tongues, used a little extra caution, tried not to get arrested again. Or here's the reality. They could have said, you know what, enough with this. Jesus came and he was resurrected and we've been filled with the Spirit. But if this is what this is going to result in, we're done. And they could have gone back to Galilee and resumed fishing, okay? They could have left Jerusalem entirely. But that's not what they do. And I would argue that what they do is actually counter to our typical behavior. In this text, what we see is that when they're squeezed, when their life gets hard, rather than abandoning church, rather than leaving the fellowship of the body, they actually run toward the church, all right? So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, let's stand and read Acts 4, 23 through 31, and we will see how their clinging to the church actually leads to the first revival in this text. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You may be seated. Now, their first instinct, their first reaction in the face of persecution is to seek fellowship. Fellowship. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, because this is a history lesson, and maybe we've read this text before, or we at least kind of assume we know what's going to happen, we don't see this as being notable. But I would argue that it is very notable. They could have completely walked away. Peter and John could have said, again, if this is what's going to happen to us, then we're out. If we're going to get singled out and treated this way and the rest of the church is left outside of prison, then you know what? We're headed back to Jerusalem. We're done with it all. But that's not what they did. The old saying goes, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and that's what we see in this text. When squeezed, when arrested and persecuted and bullied and you might even say embarrassed, they turn to the early church for their playbook on how to react. And because they move toward fellowship, rather than the spirit of independence that I would argue is so typical in our age, it's so tempting in general, for the people in our churches today, church in general, you and I, when life gets tough, again, we want to withdraw. We want to put ourselves on an island. We abandon the principles in Scripture. You know, Proverbs 18:1 says, he who seeks to separate himself, it's a folly and a shame to him. That tends to be how we react. They didn't do that. They clung to one another. And because they did, we see revival break out. Now, we see them begin to experience unity in a couple of key areas that become distinctive for the church. They have fellowship in suffering. Fellowship in suffering. It says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. What's it? It says, and when they heard it, they heard about the arrest, the interrogation, the persecution. When they heard what the Sanhedrin had done to them, the early church didn't balk. They didn't wash their hands of Peter and John. They didn't say, well, I'm glad that happened to you, but I'm not too worried about it. They didn't hang them out to dry. It says they lifted their voices together to God. They found unity in that moment of suffering. And so a very core value of the early church is birthed here in the middle of this difficulty. If one member suffered, they all suffered. You say amen to that? That should be our reality about this body of people. When one member suffers, we all suffer. We enter in together in prayer in those times. We look to encourage one another. Peter and John were not isolated on an island. They were surrounded by a like-minded community. The entire church decided it was going to find a way forward together. And this is a core biblical value. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just talking about forgiveness, though. It's talking about fellowship, this connection that a forgiven people should have together. We see it, Old Testament value, Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the reality is this is the exact same kind of unity that Jesus Christ had prayed for his church when he was among his people, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What Christ is praying is that there needs to be unity between the Father and the Son's children, so to speak, the church. There should be this defined structure of unity and fellowship, even particularly in the moments of suffering. And that's what we see persecution do in this text. As the persecution comes, it causes them actually to draw closer together. And then it leads to, I believe, a fellowship or a connection in prayer or supplication. The early church was so united in its prayer. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, they're getting ready to quote scripture here in just a moment, but this is not them quoting a passage. This is them praying their own theology. The early church, they've grown a lot since being filled by the Spirit in the wake of Pentecost. And you see their cry here as times get tough and they begin to pray. They're reminded of the sovereignty of God. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They immediately cry out an understanding that every single one of them is united because they're worshiping the same God. Should that unite us today? No, you know. It should, shouldn't it? You know, it's a strange thing. Now that we're bringing the house lights up, y'all are even less talkative, you know? I think when it was dark, there was no shame, but now it's like you're not even out there, even though I can see you really well, all right? The unity should be found in this belief that God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior and we're all one. And the early church embraced that. And understand something. These were, we would maybe call these people very similar in that they were all originally practicing Jews, whether they were born into the Judaism or they had converted to it, who became Christians. But the reality is they were from different nations, they were from different tribes, they were from different tongues, and Jesus was what brought them together. This should still be the case in the church today, amen? But it's often been said that the church in America today, Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. Now look around you. Could we rebut that with what we see in this room? Let's be frank for a minute. Do we really think what we see in this room fully represents the multi-ethnic vision for the church that Jesus Christ gives us in Acts? See, I don't believe we're there yet. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not asking some of you to leave, okay? You're not the problem, all right? Don't ever misunderstand. But I believe that we're living in a more diverse community than we ever have, and I believe there's a lot lacking in what we see in this room compared to the vision that Jesus Christ had. I'll tell you this truthfully, as we move through the book of Acts, we have made Acts about charismatic gifts and about tongues and about healings and about all this stuff. You know what the book of Acts is really a treatise on over and over and over again? It's a treatise on how Jesus Christ came to die for every race, tribe, and tongue. And we're missing it as a church because we make it about so many other things. It's supposed to be about unity, not just in the body, about unity of mankind being brought under surrender to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world, every race, tribe, and tongue. It's one of our greatest weaknesses in the church in America today, that we tend to want to go someplace and where there's this insistence that everything be about us. And everyone needs to look like us and act like us and worship like us and wear the same clothes as us and cut their hair the same way and do everything the same. And yet the emphasis in the book of Acts is unity within diversity. We're missing it. They were unified because of Christ. They were unified in this prayer because it becomes a prayer of praise. Again, just listen to what they pray. They say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and this is where they quote Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's a beautiful prayer. There's a lot of theological depth that we don't have time to camp out on because we want to, again, look at the big picture and see how this moment of persecution brings revival. But let me point out a couple of things here. You can't read that prayer without seeing the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, can you? Sovereign Lord, it's how they begin. And they walk through what sovereignty means. It means he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made it all, so it all answers to him. But verse 28 is a fascinating verse. Look at how they wrap this prayer up. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They've just talked about the enemies of God, but then they remind all of us what sovereignty really means. Sovereignty means even though man may rebel, even though man may do what man wants to do, God ultimately overrules all of that and brings everything under the subjugation to his will. Somehow, some way, he authors his plan, even in the midst of our own sin and rebellion. So they understood that everything good, bad, and or indifferent only occurred according to the hand and the plan of God. We got to believe that. That's what sovereignty means. Now, secondly, though, they also understood that the sovereignty of God did not limit man's responsibility for his actions. You notice there in verse 27, they talk about how both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they're talking about how you have this rebellious group that opposed the will of God. So even while they're talking about the sovereignty of God, they're talking about the responsibility of man. They're both concurrent. They're locked in together. And it's a reminder of what the gospel really means to each one of us. Yes, Jesus Christ came. He was appointed by the Father to come and to die and to pay for the sins of mankind, all right? We know that to be true. But does that mean that we're all saved and redeemed just because Jesus did it? Now see, we have individual responsibility. We must, as individuals, reconcile our lives to the truth of the gospel. Every single one of us in our own hearts have to be willing to admit that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just for the sins of man, but for my sins. To pay for my sins. Because I am a rebel by nature. I have sinned and rebelled against the holy God, and I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us must come to that point in time. Oh yes, God is sovereign, but I'm individually responsible for my sin. The early church embraced that as a core truth of the gospel. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus personally? As an individual, have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? The early church embraced that truth. But there's something else beautiful here, I believe, that we have to see. Here's the early church praying in Acts 4, and they're quoting Psalm 2, which I would argue that prior to the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and the filling of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, I have a feeling they had no clue what to do with Psalm 2. It was a messianic psalm. It probably confused them. It probably was hard for them to process. But now, see, because they've been filled by the Spirit of God and they understand who Jesus Christ was, now they're starting to read the Old Testament in a whole new light. The Old Testament is coming to life to them as they're beginning to see Jesus in all the shadows and the types. And so when they read Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." They know that the anointed is Jesus. When you come to know Jesus and the Spirit of God begins to inform your reading and understanding of the Bible, the Old Testament suddenly should start making more sense. Anybody had that experience? All right, thank you, Jim. Anybody else? It should happen that way, amen? The Bible should start making sense because you begin to see Jesus where he was intended to be lifted up in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God helps unlock your understanding of the Bible. That's what is supposed to happen, and that's what we see happening in the early church. And I would argue if you're a believer in Jesus and you don't love the Word and you don't have a desire to spend time in the Word, then let's back up. You're not a believer in Jesus. The Spirit of God should be fostering that love and affection in your hearts. And it was happening to the early church. So they're praying together. They're fellowshipping through prayer and praise. But now let's move on to their petition. Because every prayer tends to have a petition. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I would argue this is a radically different prayer than most of us pray today. This is not how we tend to pray in Sunday school or at home. See, they do not once in this prayer pray for their circumstances to be changed. Do you see that? You know how I'd be praying? I'd be praying that the Sanhedrin would lose their position. I'd be praying that somebody new would get elected to the Sanhedrin. I'd be praying that God would clean house and throw the Sanhedrin out so that we could get some people in there who actually believe in what we believe and are going to protect the church and help the gospel flourish. That's how I'd be praying. Anybody ever pray like that in our country? If you worked with our city, you'd probably pray that way, but I have to restrain that. Is that Mark Tripp out there laughing somewhere? I appreciate Mark very much. The rest of our city, not so much. Anyway, that's a whole nother thing. See, but here's the challenge. This is when your theology gets pushed. What's my natural response? My fleshly response is just remove that person. Maybe that's not the right response. Maybe the response should be, how can Jesus be glorified in this process so that people might get saved? It's a chance. There's a chance that that person who's so difficult to get along with, that doesn't seem to care about our church or its needs or the gospel, it's a chance they don't know Jesus, and so maybe my behavior might impact their ability to come to know Jesus. That's what the early church began to process very, very quickly. They didn't pray to have their enemies judged. They prayed for boldness and witnessing. Do you see that? "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." We don't pray about evangelism very often, do we? Not when we want our circumstances changed, I don't think we do. And then they pray that, "Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed to the name of your holy servant Jesus." Do you see why they're praying for healing? They're not praying for healing so that they can empty out the hospital. They're not praying for healing so that they can get over their disease or their cold or their stomach bug. They're praying for healing so that Jesus might be lifted up and people might get saved. Why do we pray for healing? Why are the people on our prayer list, church? They're on our prayer list, let's be honest, because we believe we want our circumstances changed. It's always about our comfort. It's not about the gospel. It's not about what the early church prayed about. The reality is, I believe we have a disease and it's called selfishness. Theologian Phillips Brooks has put it this way: "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." That would be a wise prayer, but I don't believe that's how we typically pray. St. Augustine put it this way, pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended on you. See, the early church did not pray for protection, they prayed for power. It's a radically different thought. They didn't pray for miracles so that they could be healed or delivered or have their circumstances eased. They prayed for miracles of confirmation, and they didn't care who did them. It wasn't about who got credit. It wasn't about who's the healer, who's this, who's that. No, they just prayed that God would move so that people would see him in all of his glory, and they might realize that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why we should pray for God to do the extraordinary. And understand, this comes in a moment and when they suddenly, they've come to the realization, this ain't gonna be easy. They probably had this pie in the sky mentality that Jesus has come and he's been resurrected and he's ascended to the Father and he's sent us his Spirit on Pentecost and God's done extraordinary stuff. They probably thought, this is gonna be the simplest thing we've ever done. The gospel's gonna spread like wildfire. People are gonna want what we've got. This is gonna be so much fun. And then Peter and John get thrown into prison. And they realize, you know what, that Sanhedrin is no different today than they were before Jesus came. This is not gonna be easy, this is gonna be hard. They're gonna make it difficult. They're gonna slander us. They're gonna put us in prison. They're gonna oppose us at every turn. And yet here's the reality. There's an old axiom, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. The early church understood that any prayer that sought the glory of God and the spread of the gospel could be prayed with boldness. But is that what drives us to ask for a new job, to ask for healing from some affliction, for a change in our circumstances? Are we really concerned about the glory of God? See, this text challenges me. It's not about you at this moment. It challenges me. It challenges my view of God. It challenges what I pray for. It challenges how I interact with people in our community. It challenges my priorities. Because my priority should always be about Jesus Christ being glorified so that men and women might be saved. It's curious what suffering does to this early church. They're reminded that they worship a sovereign God and what he chooses to do will be for our good and his glory, even when we don't understand it. Look what happens when the church prays in this way. There is filling. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's your second reference to evangelism, by the way. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the right response to suffering. And because they took the right response to suffering, there's an instantaneous response from God. I wouldn't argue that this is necessarily normative in the sense that the place is going to be shaken. But the reality is when God's people respond the right way to a difficulty, I believe he fills us with his Spirit. And we see, again, that physical manifestation. The place was shaken. The place in which they were gathered, shaken. All right? And there's no exaggeration here. It literally, its foundations were shook. I believe ultimately all of Jerusalem was about to be shaken. All of Israel was going to be shaken. The known world was going to be shaken because it's a new day and they're living in a new reality and this upheaval is getting ready to be the sign of the times. But this is not a second Pentecost. Don't misread the text. There are no tongues of fire. There are no foreign tongues being spoken. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has already occurred. This is just an immediate answer to their prayer, a response that I believe, again, is outside of the physical shaking of the room, is entirely possible today or should even be normative today. Because what we see next is the obvious. The people were filled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had already been baptized by the Spirit at Pentecost. He literally indwelt them as he indwells his children today. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Every single one of us in this room, regardless again of sex, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of any of those things, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have the exact same Spirit of God indwelling us. So I would argue in that sense, we're absolutely co-equals. Amen? It's the way the church is supposed to see itself, as brothers and sisters in Christ, united in the family because we've all received the same inheritance from God. We're all filled by the same Spirit. And yet, why does the Spirit fill His people? Does He fill His people so that you can get your best life now? Does He fill His people so that you can win on Jeopardy? No, He fills His people so that you might be His ambassadors to the world. Amen? That's what Acts 1:8 is supposed to all be about. He fills them here because they're literally praying for His power to help them be bold in witnessing. Why would God not answer that prayer? You know, one of the reasons why we're not filled by the Spirit is because we're not praying for biblical things when we pray. They were filled because they were desiring to be His ambassadors. The filling of the Spirit is not a toy. It's not a sideshow or a comedy act. It's an event that empowers us to be His witnesses to the people around us. They were filled by His Spirit, and then they needed to continue to speak the word with boldness. And I believe we need to do the same. Now, there's a third result of this persecution. We've seen the fellowship. We've seen the filling. The third thing which follows those two is an emphasis on family. Family. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, here's the problem with our society today. We don't want to study Acts 4. We don't want to look at evangelism. We don't want to look at unity. We don't want to look at fellowship. We don't want to look at prayer and praise. We don't want to talk about the sovereignty of God. We want to come to Acts 4:32 and figure out if this is some sort of statement about communism. That's when you see this verse talked about a lot. You understand, if that's your emphasis, you just missed the text, okay? Because the verse is about a whole lot more than that. But even in this, it's not talking about communism. It's talking about unity. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. How can a diverse cross-section of people be one heart and soul? You know, one of the reasons why you love going to sporting events like a Razorback game? It's because in that moment, you and 70,000 people have one thing in mind. It's a powerful feeling. It's addictive in some degrees. Now, it may be cursing a ref. Probably not the best thing, you know, but you're united in that moment, aren't you? But in general, you're wanting the Razorbacks to score another touchdown, aren't you? And there's a unity of feeling. You're of one heart and soul in that moment. We should be like that, church. We should be so incredibly unified. There's a lot we can talk about. There's all kinds of diversity. We can make church complicated. But at the end of the day, we should be incredibly unified on one overbearing thing. Jesus Christ died for the nations, and the nations need the gospel, and it's our job to take it to them. Are we united in that, church? Oh, there should be power there. That's where the power should come from. Here's the problem. We're not conformed to His image, so we struggle with this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among brothers. We want to make this verse about predestination. Can we talk about being conformed to the image of Christ instead? Because if you're conformed to the image of Christ and I'm conformed to the image of Christ, even though I may be a jerk, you might actually like the Jesus that's in me. Amen? And the more Jesus there is, the less of me there will be. And so maybe the attraction will get stronger. It's the way it's supposed to work. There should be a unity because every single one of us is not just filled by the same Spirit, but you're conformed to the same image. We become more and more alike. It doesn't mean we look alike. It doesn't mean we talk alike. It doesn't mean we like the same stuff in terms of you know, hobbies or whatever. It means that when we come into this place, we're consumed with the same affections. We have the same joy. We have the same desire. We're pointed in the same direction. And all of our differences fade away because Jesus is lifted up and He's the driving force. That's what unity looks like. Of course, John declared it. There's a flip side of this. He must increase, but I must decrease. My desires, my affections, my opinions, my preferences, my pettiness, those things have to go away so that Jesus might rule and reign. We don't do that very well in our culture. American individualism or independence has been exalted. And so we all walk in this room and our thought is, I've got an opinion and gosh darn it, I'm going to share it. And you have to deal with it. Jesus would say, leave your opinions at the door. We're going to be united around the cross. We're going to be united around those things that matter most. Now, again, you come to this text and people want to talk about financial models when they come to this text. Understand something. The incredible generosity that's mentioned in Acts 4 does not come about as a result of doctrine, but it comes about as a result of devotion to Jesus. Oh, there's a principle here. It's not economic. It's love. Love inspires incredible generosity. All right? So there's some outflows to the filling of the Spirit that we see in this text. We started with unity. We're going to also see unction. Now, I needed a U word, all right? But technically, I'll say this. If you want a definition of what unction means, most people are going to list Acts 4:33 as an explanation of the word. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is unction. Speaking the word with power. And great grace was upon them all. Now, again, people come to Acts 4 and they make it about a whole bunch of other stuff. I would argue that a fair reading of this text, evangelism is what you see over and over and over again. Speaking with boldness, boldness, boldness. Speaking of Christ, Christ being glorified. Great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is evangelism. Experiencing the Spirit of God does not result in all the charismatic experiences that so many people want to exalt today. It results in the declaration of Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. That's what's supposed to happen. I'm not saying that's all that happens, but I'm saying that will certainly happen. Now, again, you see something curious here. It tells us that the apostles were, with great power, the apostles were given their testimony. It doesn't mean the other people in the church weren't sharing, but it certainly emphasizes the division of gifts. The early church was always careful in preaching and teaching. They deferred to the apostles, those men who had been with Jesus, all right? God had called the apostles first to that task, first and foremost to preach and teach the gospel, and they were filled to do that. So what about the rest of the church? Well, they're included in this verse. Look at the end of verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. Literally, that phrase means mega grace in the Greek. Mega grace. It's like something being supersized at McDonald's. All right? I know it's close to lunch, so it's probably a dangerous thing to talk about. My wife sent me a picture last Sunday, right before she got on the plane to go to Kenya. Her last meal, she sent me a picture of a Big Mac. She said, one last indulgence before I get on the plane. Talking to her this morning, I think she'd love to have another Big Mac, trust me. Supersize it, mega grace. That's what mega grace really means. And grace, in Greek, it literally, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Are you manifesting grace? Do people see the divine influence on your heart? And is it reflected in your life? That's what grace means. We as believers in Christ should be filled with mega grace. People should see Jesus in us. I would suggest that if Christians were experiencing this kind of mega grace on a regular basis, we would be attracting virtually everyone we know to Jesus. But is that what we see in the church? See, I would argue it's often the counter. People are looking for an excuse to reject the idea of Jesus Christ being Savior. They don't want a Lord. They don't want a Savior. They don't want to be mastered by anyone. And so when they look at you and they look at me and they see people who are not filled with mega grace, but they see people who are just as fleshly and annoying as they are, they go, you know what? I can be miserable without what you've got. So I don't need the church. Why would I go to the church? I'm good being a jerk without it. That's literally what people think in our culture today. Because we are not filled by the Spirit, because we don't care about Jesus like we should, because Jesus is not conforming us to his image, so people don't see anything they want. We should be filled with mega grace. And the problem is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the same as he's always been. The problem is that his people are not filled with the Spirit. We're selfish. We're enamored with our own comfort. Look what this mega grace led to among the church. We see unselfishness here. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, again, we're living in a day and age when people read this and go, that's communism. Jesus believed in communism. Now, again, there's a certain principle at work here. Great grace, great unselfishness, but in truth, it's not communism. It's called love. Love. See, in communism, they would have had to have surrendered all their assets. Even worse, they would have had to have surrendered all their assets to the government. That's communism. That's not what happens here. I'd go one step further, though, and remind you of a couple things. The New Testament epistles never advocate this behavior again, partially because what follows next. Ananias and Sapphira lie about it, and God strikes them dead. And I think the church took a step back and went, nah, let's stay away from this. Okay? We're going to look at all that in the weeks ahead. This is not a mandated principle. It's not something that God made them do. It was a natural outflow of their love in this moment. I would even argue that listing Barnabas as an example tells us again that this was voluntary. If everybody had been doing it, we wouldn't have had to have talked about Barnabas doing it. All right? Communism, of course, says what is yours is everyone's. Christianity says what is mine is yours. You see the inherent difference? One, Christianity is entirely motivated out of love. What is mine is yours. And you know what? You have to be family for this kind of love to work. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. That's a pretty good name. The Holy Spirit is known as the encourager. I think in so many ways in the New Testament, we're going to see that Barnabas was that, he was the Holy Spirit's man. He was an encourager. He's the one who, when the Apostle Paul got radically saved on the road to Damascus and no one wanted to trust him and no one wanted to listen to him, Barnabas is the one who said, let's give the man a chance. Now, they weren't crazy for not wanting to listen, by the way. Paul had helped execute some of their family. But Barnabas says, no, let's give him a chance. He's the encourager who vouches for John Mark later on when Paul wanted to discard him. Paul felt like he was an immature, I don't know what label you'd put on it, but Paul said, no, let's get done with John Mark. And Barnabas said, no, let's give him a chance. And here he is, the generous giver who encouraged the entire early church by his own generosity to give sacrificially. And you know what? When you give sacrificially, it demonstrates that you believe in what you say you believe in. Amen? Barnabas was all in. He was willing to sacrifice because he believed that Jesus Christ was his Lord and his Savior. And so he was all in. Now, understand something in the text. It's curious to me. It tells us that he was an encourager, but it also tells us that he was a Levite. You know what the old law said about Levites? Levites weren't supposed to own any property. And yet here we see him selling a field and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. Under the old law, Barnabas was a sinner. He was living in disobedience. But then he got radically saved and the Spirit of God filled him. And he says, I don't need that filled. He's probably thinking, I wasn't supposed to have that anyway. I'll sell it and I'll give it to the church. Now, it doesn't say that he sells his house. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that if he owned a field, he probably owned a house. He sells the field. He gives it to the church. I would call it a grace gift because he's been transformed by the Spirit of God because now he knows Jesus and he's been filled by the Spirit and suddenly he's almost unreasonably generous. Friends, are we filled with mega grace? Are we sometimes unreasonably generous or kind or patient? Are we willing to turn the other cheek? Are we people of great grace in this room? Because here's the reality, we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be united around the gospel. We're supposed to be people who are willing to sacrifice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, what's the stereotype of the church? The stereotype of the church nowadays is that everybody comes for what they want. And it's all about my comfort. And it's all about getting what I want. I don't want to change my Sunday school time. I don't want to change this. I don't want to do anything different, because if it costs me something, then it's not worth it to me. And yet what we see in the pattern of Scripture is that you see fellowship and filling, and we see family. We see everyone united around this idea of getting the gospel to the nations. That was the number one goal. It's the number one passion. And if it costs me a little bit of this, that, or the other, I'm going to give it away so that people can hear the gospel. Is that who we are, church? Because I'm telling you, that's who we're supposed to be. As our musicians come this morning, I'll give you a final word. We need to settle up with this. We need to see what's holding us back from being filled by the Spirit and maybe exhibiting a little mega grace. But I'll tell you one more thing. You know how God got the church where he wanted them in this text? You know how he got them to run to fellowship, and how he got them to be filled, and how he got them to be family? He squeezed them. A little persecution. Introduced a little persecution, and this amazing thing happens. Either the Spirit of God gets quenched, or the Spirit of God rises to the surface. Are you willing to endure a little persecution if it makes you more like Jesus? That's a theology we have absolutely shredded in America today. But it's what the New Testament teaches. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.